you are visiting with us, we are studying through the book of Acts, and in his providence we have come to what has been called the farewell discourse of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. We have begun to take some time out from the flow of thought in the book of Acts and to settle in here on what the Holy Spirit reveals to us about the nature of the local church. Before we look at another aspect of this, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we do not pretend to be able to do justice to what we have received by grace. There is a majesty in your word and in your truth that is beyond us, and even though it is ours, at this point we see so little of it. But we ask you that you would be our teacher today, that you would preach to our hearts, that you would effectively give to us that which is convenient for us. We pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, we settled in on verses 18 and 19. Middle of verse 18 says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews." And the point that we were making here is that Paul speaks about his life not to brag, doesn't want some kind of notoriety or fame. Certainly he's not a sentimental man when it comes to being emptily emotional. But what he is doing is he is speaking into what he is going to describe later on in the message that he has to these people. He's speaking into his absence. He is never going to be seen by these people again, these elders of Ephesus. And so what he is doing is he is reminding them of what they saw in him, because he is holding out himself to be a model for their ministry. They are the elders who are going to take the place of the apostle when it comes to the ministry of the local church. And we noticed in those two verses that began in verses 18 and 19 that what Paul had done is he had marshaled before them the simple principle that local church pastors are meant to live as models of the Christian life. He uses the expression serving the Lord in those verses. And they are to live that life before and among the people. In other words, they are to be seen, they are to be visible examples of what it is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And the life of a local church pastor is meant to be at least portrayed here in some measure. But today we're going to settle in on verses 20 and 21. Continuing to speak of that, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's doing is he is reminding them of his preaching ministry, of what he was doing there. And basically, what we're going to do is along the same lines as last week. We saw Paul as a model for the life of a servant of the Lord. We are here meant to see Paul as a model for local church pastors who preach the word. And the preaching is in front of us here. Now, Paul summarizes his preaching throughout this discourse to these elders here. He summarizes it in a number of ways. He summarizes it first by the content that he spoke. You'll notice in verse 24 how he titles it. There in verse 24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. And then in verse 25, same message, different title, he there titles it the kingdom. And then in verse 27, again, same message, but he titles it the third time, the whole counsel of God. And then again in verse 32, same message, he titles it the fourth time, the word of his grace. Now all of those, the summary of what Paul spent those 3 years teaching on a daily basis to the Ephesians. And that content there, not different messages, but all the same message, And that content describes what he had preached. That is the content you should expect to hear from a local New Testament pastor. But Paul summarizes it in a different way as well. We could look at the different ways that he preached that message, again, that he marshals before them in this farewell discourse. Notice in verse 20 that we read, he uses the word he declared it. That means that he declared it like a messenger proclaiming an announcement. Also in verse 20, it says that he taught it like a scholar who was imparting to a class those truths that were necessary. In verse 21, he uses a different way. He says there he testified to it. And there he uses the courtroom law. He testified like a witness in a law court who is taking an oath to swear to the truth. In verse 25, again, he uses a different word. He proclaimed it like a town crier who stood in the middle of the town and just cried out and proclaimed the news of the day. Finally, in verse 31, he uses another term, and there he says he admonished them. In other words, he spoke to them like a parent, confronting them and warning them about the truth. In all of these different ways, and we could go on to other parts of the New Testament, all of those different ways characterize the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He used the full breadth of any way you could speak to people to get across the message that he has described as we talked about the content. But none of that is our focus for today. Our focus for today, Paul summarizes his preaching by the goal at which he aimed. You can see the target there in the verses that we read. First, he generalizes it. I withheld nothing that was profitable to you. That's the generality of what he was aiming at. He aimed in his preaching to do good to souls. But then he gets specific. And this is what is going to occupy our focus today. If we were to ask him, all right, what is profitable? What is good? Paul summarized it with those words there in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what their good is. Now today, in our culture, do you recognize how odd this situation is in our culture? How many places do you go where you have a man standing in front of you authoritatively telling you what to believe? And you sit there and listen. They don't even do that in school anymore. This is a very unique place and a very unique situation in our culture. And what goes through the minds of people by what they expect from the preacher is just as multitudinous as there are people who are there thinking it. Some people think he ought to be some kind of entertainer. Some people think he ought to have some kind of personality. Some people say he needs a real sense of humor. Some people need to be a good storyteller, needs to be inspiring, etc., etc., etc. But I'll tell you what the Bible says. Everything we say, everything we aim at, every text that we preach is bent on this goal, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we've got a historical text from the narratives of the Old Testament or if we've got the Gospels of Jesus unfolding before us. It doesn't matter if we're in the epistles or if we're in the Psalms. Eventually, the point will be made that what is being demanded is repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And if we've got any other agenda, it is illegitimate in the house of God. Amen? What we want to do today is deal with those two terms, repentance and faith. And see that this is what has justified all of Paul's pains. This is what he bent his entire strength and energy to. And this is what pastors are meant to do. Proposition for today, pastor's ministry of the word is to produce repentance and faith. That is where we are headed. And that doesn't mean just for conversions. I mentioned already we're going to celebrate the Reformation. You remember what Martin Luther's first thesis was of the 95 that he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel? Let me quote it to you. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's for the saints as well as for the sinners. In other words, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, always the point of preaching is to encourage you to repent and to encourage you and your status to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So conversions and sanctification have the same focus. Let's take these two terms in their unity and take them together, because these things are not the same thing. And in honor of the reformers, let me quote Calvin to you. Calvin says, repentance, and before I read it, I want you to listen so intently today. Everything that the devil can throw at you, he will throw at you today, because this is absolutely vital. And everything by way of spiritual warfare that can go on in your mind, I have no doubt will go on in your mind. So I encourage you, by everything inside of you, listen to every single word and make the application. Calvin defined repentance this way: turning to God to frame our whole life to obey Him. That's repentance. Faith, he defined this way: the receiving of grace offered us in Christ. They are not the same thing. Repentance, turning to God to frame our whole life to obey Him. And faith is receiving grace offered us in Christ. They're not the same thing, but they are inseparable. In fact, when Jesus came, Mark chapter 1, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark is He came, Mark says, proclaiming the Gospel of God. Jesus said this: repent and believe the gospel. He said both. They are inseparable. Calvin went on and he said this: all of religion tends to this end, that embracing holiness and righteousness, we serve the Lord purely. Also, that we place no part of our salvation anywhere else save only at His hands, and that we seek salvation in Christ alone. Repentance and faith. Now, these are both inseparable works wrought by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Inseparable works wrought by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Notice the parallel in his wording there in verse 24. Just let your eyes go down to verse 24. He speaks about finishing his ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. Then he repeats the word to testify. Back up in verse 21, he was testifying of repentance and faith. Here in verse 24, he is testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. It is that message of the gospel of the grace of God that is the testimony to faith and repentance. And the point is that the Holy Spirit uses that message and uses that gospel to produce faith and repentance. We've already seen in the book of Acts the emphasis that the Holy Spirit has made on two things: truth and power. And that's what we have that is that produces faith and repentance: the truth of the gospel and the power of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit working with that message. And so both of these things come from that vein. Both of them are responses to the gospel. Repentance results from preaching the evil of sin. Faith results from preaching the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an oversimplification, but it's a decent simplification. Repentance and faith are both responses to the message of the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we're lost, and the gospel that points us to a great Christ. Neither faith nor repentance are the product of any kind of spiritual human ability. We've already seen it in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 16, or back in chapter 18 rather, in verse 27, it speaks about those who believed through grace. In other words, they didn't believe on their own power or by their own wisdom. They believed through the outpoured grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen with respect to repentance back in chapter 5 in verse 31, where it says that Christ is exalted as both a prince and savior to give repentance, because people don't have it inside of them. And so neither one of these is the product of what a man can produce. Paul is going to write to these Ephesian elders a couple years after this, and he's going to say, by grace are you saved, through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Now, both of these are the command of God as being necessary for salvation. Both are the command of God as necessary for salvation. We saw it in chapter 17, verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is His law. We saw it back in chapter 16 and verse 30, where Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the way of salvation. Both of these things are necessary responses to the gospel. In fact, these things, faith and repentance, are so inseparable that when somebody in the book of Acts asks, what must I do to be saved? Either one of these answers the question. Started back in chapter 2, they asked Peter, what are we to do now that you have preached to us Christ and the resurrection? He said, repent. We just quoted out of Acts 16 where the jailer asked Paul, what should I do to be saved? He said, believe. These things are so inseparable that where one is named, the other is present. In fact, you put these things both together, and that is the one conversion that God has demanded for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What is it to be converted? It is certainly not to turn over a new leaf and to begin to do things in a different way. Conversion is repentance plus faith. Ezekiel wrote, as he quoted God to the people, turn ye. In other words, be converted. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus said, except you be converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, conversion is just the sum total of what it is to be repentant and what it is to be a believer. So these things are inseparably bound together. The separation of these things in the modern American culture is the ruin of souls. Many people in many churches have tried to take one or the other. Many people have said, I will repent of the bad deeds of my life, but they have not gripped a hold of Jesus Christ by faith as their only hope. Other people have claimed that they have taken Christ, but they remain in their sin. Separating these things is the ruin of souls. It is a false gospel. Putting these things together is what the Bible does throughout the New Testament. So nothing is more important than for an individual to say, I am a repentant believer in Jesus. Now, let's take them both individually. Repentance. A number of misconceptions about what repentance is. And let me quickly rip off about six or seven of them for you. Repentance is not the feelings of remorse or regret about things of our past. We just read about that with Judas. My version translated what Judas did is he changed his mind. Old King James says he repented himself. That's not a bad translation there. What Judas did was he felt remorse. Paul calls what happened to Judas a worldly sorrow that leads to death. So do not confuse repentance with feeling bad about the past. Secondly, repentance is not reforming outward behavior. Ahab, the king, the wicked king Ahab in the Old Testament did that. He got the word from one of the prophets, and the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 21, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. People can change their behavior, and under the right motivation, some very dramatic behavior can be changed naturally. The alcoholic can stop drinking. The drug addict can get away from his drug. Remarkable changes of behavior can happen. That is not repentance. Those are elements of repentance. Repentance is not less than that, but it is much more. Thirdly, repentance is not a reason for heaven. People who believe that they will get to heaven because they have renounced their sins are self-righteous. And they are leaning on their own works. And they are not trusting in Christ. They are not believers. Anyone who believes that God will accept them because they repented have misplaced their faith. Fourthly, repentance is not a one-time crisis event of life. We sing a gospel song every once in a while. I really love that gospel song. It says, "And then I repented of my sin." The only reason and the only way that has any validity is if that past crisis event, when I self-consciously repented, when that became a lifestyle. And whenever I saw sin, I repeated that repentance. The only legitimate way to say I repented of my sin is to say I constantly repent of my sin. Fifthly, repentance is not sinless perfection. Let alone is it deliverance from temptation. We quit singing a gospel song some time ago. I want to live above the world where Satan's darts at me are hurled. Some may dwell where these abound. I want to live on higher ground. We don't sing that anymore. Because repentance is not living above temptation. Repentance is not never failing again. That's the fruit of repentance, the change of life. And the fruit of repentance, the victories over sin, the changes of our behavior, the fruit of repentance is not a prerequisite to come to Christ. Many people hear about repentance and think, I will change my life, then I will come to Christ. Then I will be more worthy. And that is an expression of impenitent self-righteousness. We are called to come to Christ just as we are, with all of our guilt and with all of our garbage. And we come with empty-handedness when it comes to worthiness. The fruit of repentance is not required to respond to the gospel. Right here, right now, as you are, that is the invitation. Finally, repentance is not merely about sinful acts and sinful behavior. Well, what is it about then? Well, again, let me go down something of a description of repentance. Rather than defining it, we'll just take Calvin's definition. Let us describe repentance. Because repentance really takes seriously the gospel's message and doctrine of sin. First, repentance to be repentance goes deeper than our actions, and it focuses upon the self. Repentance to be repentance goes deeper than our actions. It focuses upon the self. See, when a person stands before the holy law of God, and all he thinks is, you know, I did some bad things, he has missed the point of the law. The problem is not that I did something bad. The problem is that I am something bad. The law of God does not just address actions. It addresses what we love. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. That's the law of God. And the law of God doesn't just express what we love, but it addresses why we do what we do. New Testament says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And to do something that is not to the glory of God is not obedience to the law of God. The law even addresses what we want. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10 not to desire sinful things. In other words, when you step back from the prejudices and the preconceptions that are in the air about sin, you begin to say what the psalmist said. Search me, O God, and know my what? My heart. Try me and know my what? My thoughts. And if there is any wicked way in me, in my heart or in my thoughts, lead me in the way everlasting. Because the law addresses the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Jesus put it like this. And listen very carefully to what Jesus said. For he said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. And then he begins to list behaviors. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and theft. And then he goes to words. Out of the heart comes false witness and slander. In other words, the thoughts, the actions, even the words that we speak. The law of God addresses it all. And when you look at those in the scriptures that repent, that's what they repent of. I am wrong. Something is desperately wrong with the tendencies of my life and of my heart. Sin has wrapped itself around my moral disposition. When Job repents, he puts it like this. I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. When David repents in Psalm 51, I am shaped in iniquity. When Peter stood before Jesus, one manifestation of the glory of Christ, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Not just, I did some things wrong. I'm a sinful man. Repentance to be repentance focuses on what we are in ourselves and in our heart. It's also about sin. Secondly, repentance to be repentance humbles the self because of the evil of sin. Repentance to be repentance humbles the self because of the evil of sin. What Paul called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And if you don't remember how the Bible defines sin, it's very simple. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin, in another place, is all unrighteousness. In another place, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Another place, whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, sin breaks the law of God either by commission or by omission. And the point of repentance, a repentant sinner humbles himself for it. Doesn't make excuses for it. Doesn't blame shift with respect to it. The repentant sinner doesn't mitigate the evil. Oh, it's just a little thing. There are numbers of circumstances that make this understandable. A repentant sinner humbles himself because of the evil of sin. And if we were to ask, how does he get to understand how evil sin is? I'll tell you, it's not because of what he sees around in the lives of others. If we compare ourselves to one another, we're going to walk away saying, you know, I might have some bad spots, but I'm not all that bad compared to everybody else. But the Bible gives us three rays of light by way of insight into how evil sin is. The first is the holiness of God. If we knew what the holiness of God was like, we would be horrified that that holiness could be affronted by sin. The second is the value of our own soul. If we could understand the hell that sin is leading us to and the destruction of our soul that sin is accomplishing, we would see how evil sin is. And the third is the cross of Christ. We sang it earlier. We sang, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." When you see who died to pay for sin, that's when we understand how evil it is. The repentant sinner humbles himself because of the evil of sin. Thirdly, for repentance to be repentance, that sinner must flee to Christ for pardon. For repentance to be repentance, he must flee to Christ for pardon. That's why we say repentance and faith are absolutely inseparable. We flee to Christ for pardon because the repentant sinner understands he cannot atone for his own sin. For a sinner to make up for his sin is impossible before a holy God. When a sinner recognizes there is nothing that I can do to make up for my sin, that's when he flees to Christ. A sinner cannot make up for his sin by his own suffering. I don't know how many times I have heard in the course of my life and witnessing to people that God will take me into heaven because I've really suffered in life. This is my hell. I'm going to heaven. You'll never make up for sin by suffering. You'll never make up for sin by feeling really, really guilty and bad about it. Never make up for sin by multiplying good deeds. Never make up for sin or atone for sin by becoming religious. You can go to every church service, sit through every sermon, be baptized, take the Lord's Supper. None of that ever makes up for sin. If you don't believe me, I dare you to try that in traffic court next time you're in traffic court. "Yes, dear judge, I did do 75 and a 30. But I'll make up for it. I'll do 30 the next 20 times. I will multiply my obedience," and the judge will look at you and laugh. What you did cannot be undone. And that's why the repentant sinner goes to Christ for his atonement. Fourthly, the repentant sinner recognizes that for repentance to be repentance, he's got to get beyond a guilty conscience. Got to get beyond remorse and confession. For repentance to be repentance, he forsakes his sin. For repentance to be repentance, he forsakes his sin. Proverbs puts it like this: "He who covers his sin That is, hides it, puts a covering over it. Maybe by denying that it's evil. Maybe by stitching together some fig leaf religion to cover over it. Maybe just by forgetting about it with the passage of time. He who covers his sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. And that turning from sin must be in God's way. That turning must be radical, not superficial. The word radical means it must get to the roots of things, not just deal with the symptoms of things. By that we mean we repent not just that we broke the commandments of God, we repent of our autonomy, that I have been running my own life and governing my own life. We repent of our pride that says, somehow, some way, some degree, I am good. And I am wise because I know what God will accept. And we repent of even my desires for my own glory. We get down to the roots of what our sin is founded upon. We repent of our idolatry. We repent of the love of the world. We repent of unbelief. We do not become like Pharisees who cleanse the outside of the cup, whitewashed tombs that are filled with dead men's bones. We get radical in our repentance and deal with sin at its roots. Secondly, that turning must not only be radical instead of superficial, it must be universal instead of selective. We turn from all of our sin. Not just those that happen to gripe our conscience. We turn from all of our sins because they are sins, not because they hurt people, or not because nobody knows, somebody else will know about it. Not because we turn from all of our sins. That's why I say it is not good enough for the alcoholic just to stop drinking. All of his sin, not just the obvious one. And thirdly, this turning must not only be universal instead of selective, this turning must be of particular sins, not just unspecified generalities. Specific, particular sins must be turned from. Jesus gave an example. He said, if you don't forgive your brother, your Father will not forgive you. You turn from the unforgiving spirit in particular. 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, the apostle there lists a whole list of sins. And he says, as he goes down through things like immorality and envy and jealousy, he says, those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying here is, this sin, this sin, this sin. You get specific about it. And that's why in a repentant sinner, the liar stops lying, and the drunkard stops drinking, and the addict stops taking drugs. Those particulars are dropped, not just stepping back and saying, wherever I see sin, it'll go. We don't get general, we get very specific. Next, for repentance to be repentance, the fruit of repentance must appear. Repentance must produce fruit. And by that I mean the changed life. That life that is transformed as the result of repentance. See, repentance is something that is internal, but it affects every aspect of life. And the change that is required as the fruit of repentance, we're not left to make it up on our own. And say, you know, as long as I'm growing in some vague imagination of it, that's fine. Now, the change and the transformation is to become like Jesus. The repentant sinner becomes a disciple of Jesus. a follower of Jesus. Jesus put it like this: teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And so whatever he has taught, the repentant sinner believes. Whatever he has commanded, the repentant sinner obeys. And the point that is constantly put upon us in the New Testament is that we become imitators of Christ and bear his image. That is the change that marks out a repentant sinner. So you put all those things together, and that's a description of repentance. Now, some people are scaring me to death because they've never repented. Some people think that spirituality and naming the name of Jesus is all that is required to conversion. It is not. Jesus put it as clearly as it can be put: except you repent, you will perish. Do not think that there are other terms, that there are other methods. The American churches are filled with so-called believers who are living in their sin. Now, at least you can see why repentance and faith are inseparable. What is this faith in the Lord Jesus that he mentioned second? Well, again, let me describe it. Since we are thinking about the Reformers, we'll use their description of it. The Reformers labored with the Word of God in their hands and on their knees in prayer because they had to discern the reality of true saving faith from the counterfeits of religion that were all around them. And they put together three elements. The Latin word for the first element is notitia. It's we get our word notion from it. In order to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, one must have right notions, right beliefs, true doctrines. He must have the facts about who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished to save sinners. But having that notion saves nobody. The demons have that. They know the truth. So the Reformer said you must add to notions, you must add, they use the word assensus, agreement. You must say all those truths are in fact the way of God for salvation. You must say those things are right. Yes, the truth of the grasp of the doctrine, Christ died for sinners. Well, my conscience and my heart says, amen. That is God's way. Because if you just know the truth and you don't agree to it, it's not faith. But assent to the doctrines saves nobody. The demons agree that Jesus was the incarnate God who died on the cross to save sinners, and that he would save whoever would come to him. The demons agree with that. The crucial point is the third point. The Reformers use the Latin word fiducia. The best translation for it is trust. It is that kind of trust where you actually commit to what you say you agree to. And you entrust your soul to those truths, the truths of the gospel, where you actually take a step beyond your mind and beyond the respect of your emotions, and your will gets engaged, and you put yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ, that his finished work is all that God requires, that his life at the right hand of God effectually secures the salvation of his people. You commit to that and put yourself in that. It's kind of like there's a reciprocal action to faith. Faith receives Christ. And faith at the same time entrusts the soul to Christ with everything in that soul. Jesus put it like this: lose your life and find it. Put your life and soul in His hands and He will give you life. You give and you receive. That is an act of faith. It is not only a great exchange, it is a great paradox. Because to believe in Jesus means that you must absolutely despair of any other hope. To become a believer in Jesus, you must distrust yourself, your potential. You must despise the very idea of counting on even the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you as being the reason God will receive you. You are at that point hopeless and helpless, except in Jesus. And you place all of your hope in Him. Faith despairs of everything else and trusts entirely Christ, and as we sang earlier, Christ alone. Paul put it like this in Philippians when he contrasted those who are the true people of God. He used the expression, we are the true circumcision, the true people of God. Well, who are we? We glory in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. We have cast this off. Anything that is human, we have despaired of ever having a reason to be accepted with God. And we glory in Christ. He is the only foundation for our acceptance with Him. And so that's the description of faith. And what the apostle emphasized here was the object of faith. Notice, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not faith in faith. Some people have the notion that if they are sincere, it doesn't matter what they are sincere about, God will receive them. Some people believe that God will receive them and forgive them because they have faith. That is self-righteous. Faith is an instrument. Our brother Joe just had surgery this week. If he were to tell you what he put his faith in, it would not be the scalpel. It would be the physician that handled the scalpel. Here, faith has the object of Jesus Christ. And notice the full title. He is the Lord, the God, the Master. He is Jesus, the man of history, the human that bled and died. And He is the Christ, the risen and exalted King. And that's the way He is to be trusted. The only Jesus that is offered is the Jesus that is described in the Gospels. He is God's prophet. And a believer in Jesus will believe what Jesus said. Whether Jesus is preaching about hell, about heaven, about repentance, about how to be right with, whatever Jesus said, He's the prophet. I believe in Him. And he believes in Jesus as the priest, whose sacrifice on the cross carried and did away with sin, to use Hebrews' words. That priest who sacrificed his own blood as if he were a lamb, and now that priest that stands at the right hand of God and pleads the power of that blood for the salvation, we trust that Jesus. He is our priest. And He is the King. The anointed King who is meant to reign over our lives. And we trust Him so much that we'll do what He said and follow His lordship and His leading. That's the Christ that is offered. And the point that we're making here is that that's the preaching you ought to expect in a local church and from a pastor. The preaching that you ought to expect is the preaching of the excellence of Jesus Christ and the absolute evil of sin. And the only proper response would be repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Paul stands as a model for what preachers are meant to be. If you are here and you have thought that you are right with God without one of those two points, you are deceived. Not my word, the New Testament. You must believe and repent. If you were to ask me where would I get such a heart to believe and repent, I just tell you to go to Christ for it. Nobody can give it to you. No human being. Seek from Christ the knowledge of the evil of sin. Don't sugarcoat it. Seek from Christ to paint your sin in its blackest colors so that you can see it as being utterly evil. And then get from Christ the outpoured Holy Spirit who will take the things of the crucified Lord and the risen Lord and show them to you and see a glorious, wonderful, beautiful, majestic Savior. Only the Holy Spirit can show you that Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. In other words, let us stop this half-hearted semi-conversions. The whole thing must be done. And if you're here and you're in that condition, thank God that you are here. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you through us. Be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Come to Jesus, just as you are. Not later this afternoon, right where you sit, right here, right now. Repent and trust Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we pray to you for conversions. Let us see the glory of Christ extolled by hearts that are given to Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. If I can help in any way, just let me know.